I recognize that sometimes titles go together with messages spot on, and others are might be feeling a little mysterious. Today I have entitled the message, Time of Reckoning. And we are going to be reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, and verses 9 through 19. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 64 of the New Testament. If you are using the handout in the bulletin, it is listed there for you. For all of you that are using your own Bibles, I am reading from New American Standard Bible, which is the same as the Pew Bible there. So the wording may be just a touch different. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave. And they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one they also wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, May it never be. But Jesus looked at them and said, What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So as we're looking at this, time of reckoning makes some sense when we're looking at what's going on. We've got activity, we've got rent that needs to be paid, so forth. Now, one of the things that came to mind with this is the word tenant farmer. And so there is a definition up here from Merriam-Webster for tenant farmer. A farmer who works land owned by another and pays rent either in cash or in shares of produce. In my background, my understanding is that my grandfather, my dad's father, was a tenant farmer. He did not own the land. He worked it. And I don't know if the arrangement was that he paid rent in money or if he paid rent through crops. But it's exactly the situation here when it really comes down to it. We can imagine that first century Israel being mostly agricultural, there would be individuals who were in exactly this situation. They did not own land, but they farmed it. And then when the harvest came in, they gave an agreed upon portion of the crops to the owner of the land as the rent, and the rest was theirs. So as we're looking at this parable, this is something that they understand. So today we're studying the parable of the vine growers as Luke records it in his gospel, Luke 20, verses 9 through 19. Some of you were looking, wondering why I did 19 when it seems like it begins a new section. I included it because of what it says with regard to this section, and you'll see why as we go. You also know that many times with a parable, we're studying the parable. We're just going to work through it. It's not a point one, point two, point three type thing. We're going to go through the parable, see how it progresses, work with it, and then have some applications and observations at the end. So how does our parable progress? Well, today's passage immediately follows last week's passage when the Jewish religious leaders questioned from where the Lord Jesus Christ had his authority. It is verses 1 through 8. And he asked them the question about John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, John the Baptist. And they refused to answer that question. And so he said, I'm not going to tell you the answer to your question. But then it says, verse 9, he began to tell the people this parable. So this is between the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the crucifixion, his arrest and crucifixion, burial, resurrection. So we've got 4 or 5 days worth of activity where Jesus has been teaching in the temple area. And one would expect it's a busy place. People are coming for Passover. They see Jesus. They've heard about him. They want to hear what he says. And so after the religious leaders question him, he turns his focus to the people. And he tells them a parable. We have seen this information bunches of times, but just so that we know, there's no question what's happening. Parable, an earthly account that is firmly rooted in the hearer's culture that teaches one spiritual truth. The account might not have occurred historically, but the hearer recognizes that it could have happened. In other words, is it possible that there was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and then as the vineyard grew, he decided he was going to rent it to vine growers, farmers, who would then pay him rent with the produce? Is it possible? Sure. So here we have the parallel with life, first century. Unlike some of the other parables that we have handled along the way, we're going to do a portion here. Who are the characters in this parable? And you have a section there that if you desire to fill in from what's up here, you surely may do that. So, the landowner is God the Father. There is a scripture passage that I want you to remember. It's listed there already, and I believe it probably is printed out on the handout as well. But Leviticus 25:23, the land moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. God declares that he owns everything. And so, it's really easy to look at this and say, a landowner. Oh, this must be God the Father, because he owns it all. Now, we have the next one. The rented land is the people of Israel, or maybe more specifically, the land of Israel, the promised land. He promised it to Abraham. He promised it to Isaac. He promised it to Jacob, who is renamed Israel. And then he brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. And after they wandered around a bit because of their disobedience, he took them into the land. The land is his, and he has the right to decide who should be in the land. In this case, it is Israel. The vine growers are Israel's leaders, especially or specifically the Jewish religious leaders. Why do I say that one? Well, they were given the job of nurturing the people of Israel in faith. They were to teach them scriptural principles. They were to lead them in worship of God. And with regard to that, then, it fits that they're the farmers, the vine growers, the ones who are supposed to care for the vines so that they can produce a good harvest. The rental payment is God's harvest. Now, I expanded this with a bunch of words that are part of that fill-in. True worship, sacrifices made by faith, proper tithes and offerings, faithful service to the Lord, even a harvest of souls. Yes, Israel is God's people, but every human being that is born through the natural process we understand is born with a fallen nature, a sin nature, therefore is a sinner who needs a Savior. And part of the job of these Jewish religious leaders was to instruct the people of Israel on God's standards, how to offer proper sacrifices. In fact, the need for forgiveness. The fact that we're sinners and we need a Savior. And therefore, the Jewish religious leaders should have been expecting a harvest of souls. Sinners who came to faith and then were redeemed by God himself. The slaves sent by the landowners, the landowner, are the prophets. They come at the landowner's decree to do what the landowner wants. In the parable, they're coming for a piece of the harvest. And we know that prophets gave God's message, often were calling God's people to repentance. The son of the landowner is God the Son. And there again, I expanded that for quite a few titles here. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the true Passover lamb, the Redeemer, the Savior. And so now we have our host of characters who are going to be interacting in this parable that Jesus is telling to the people in the temple area. And so from verse 10 through the very beginning of verse 16, we have the account of the parable. The landowner sends a slave at harvest time for the purpose of receiving the rent which is due the landowner. The portion of the harvest that the vine growers had agreed to pay the landowner. And that's from the beginning of verse 10. That all happened before the landowner left. He said, you need to pay this for the rent. They said, yes, we agree. And so the landowner knows it's time for the harvest. Therefore, it's time to send someone to get the landowner's portion. Really simple. Well, the vine growers know exactly why the slave is there, but they fail to live up to their agreement. They beat the slave and send him away empty-handed. No rent money, no produce, no portion of the harvest, and they have harmed him as well. That's also in verse 10. The parable does not state that the slave owner returns to the landowner, reports what has occurred, and so forth. And yet, reasonably speaking, we know that that's what would have occurred. What else is this guy going to do? He's going to go back to the landowner. And when he does not have rent money or produce, the landowner will ask him about it and he'll give the account. Now, when we get to the landowner sending a second slave, the wording here gives us something that is not just, I'm sending another slave. It is, the landowner initiates a practice of continuation or repetition by sending another slave for the purpose of receiving the rent because it is due the landowner. It doesn't quite come across in English this way, but that's what it's saying. And when we understand the history of the Old Testament, we know God did not send just one prophet along the way. He sent many prophets. He sent men of God who were unnamed even, who had a message for a king or whomever, giving God's message. Sometimes the message was straight out, like a preaching, like a sermon. God has already said, look at this. Boom, 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 boom. You've not done it. God says you're going to get judged. Sometimes it may have been something new, but it was always with the purpose of drawing God's people closer. Either because they had indeed wandered away, or maybe they had just gotten a little cool, a little cold in their relationship. And God said, no, 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 no. This needs to be a warm, loving relationship. Repent and come to me. Come back to me. With this in mind, two verses right next to one another in 2 Chronicles, but we're taking them individually. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 19 says, Yet he, and the he is the Lord, sent prophets, plural, to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. And if we were to look, what is the context of this? We would find a particular king and some things that had occurred that it was obvious that the king was not trusting God, was not honoring God, and in essence, with the stuff that he was doing, he was leading the people away from God. The prophet comes, boom, and they're not listening. The verse right next to it, then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. Now, God knows exactly what was going on. He also knew that he was working to bring Israel back to himself, even this king who was not listening. Why do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? We're sinners. Why do you not prosper? God is not allowing sinners to prosper in this particular case. And why is all of that? Because you have forsaken the Lord. Do we expect blessing when we're in disobedience? That's stupid. It doesn't work like that. And so we have those two verses right together. Coming back to the parable, the vine growers beat this second slave. They treat him shamefully and send him away empty-handed. Sounds exactly like the first one. The landowner sends a third slave. You can see the continuation, the repetition idea coming out here. The vine growers, according to verse 12, they wounded and cast him out. And I'm going to give you the words. The vine growers traumatize and expel him. For anybody who is in the medical field, whether that be a doctor, a nurse, what have you, there is a portion of the hospital that might be called the trauma unit. This is a setting where the individual is in bad, bad shape. Usually, as I understand it, it means he is in physical bad shape. They're wondering what happened to this guy. But this guy needs a lot of healing. This guy needs a long recovery. So they traumatize and expel him. And then we come to verse 13. The landowner sends someone with the greatest possible authority, his son. These slaves on their own have no authority. But when the landowner sends them, they have the landowner's authority to say, we're here for the rent. We're here for the produce. The son, as we understand culture, the son is going to take over the father's property and business and so forth. And so surely this guy has got the greatest possible authority. And verse 14, The vine growers recognize the son. This is not just some schmuck. And it says they reasoned with one another. I'm going to say they dialogue among themselves. They're talking back and forth, coming up with a plan. Okay? They're like, they see him down the road. Ah, the son. What are we going to do? They've got a couple of options. And what they dialogue is, let's kill him, and then the land will be ours. And forgive me, but we look at this and we go, you know what? These guys really are stupid. How could they possibly become the new owners by killing the son? It makes no sense. And yet, this is their bright idea. Let's kill him. And so in verse 15, they throw him out of the vineyard and they kill him. And then as we look at that first part of verse 16, the vine growers' repeated refusal to pay the rent through the harvest leaves the landowner with no choice. Personally come, bring to ruin the current tenants, and find other tenants who will give the portion of the harvest to the landowner. The same kind of a thing would happen today if we're talking about paying rent on an apartment. You refuse to pay, there are going to be legal means to kick you out. You can't expect you're going to now own the apartment. You're going to be kicked out. And he, the landowner, is coming to do it. Now, we have the people who are in the temple area, the latter part of verse 16. Those hearing the parable say, may it never be. Being who I am, I say, may what never be? You can't just say, may it never be, without getting a little bit more identified here. So are they saying, may it never be that the landowner comes and brings ruin to the current tenants, which surely they should understand is what needs to happen? Or are they in fact saying, may it never be that tenants would act so wickedly? I'm going for option number two here, by the way. Landowners surely have the right to do it. And listening, we would say, may it never be that tenants would be so wicked. Well, when we get to verses 17 and 18, Jesus speaking again, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The fact that it is written this way tells us Jesus is quoting scripture from somewhere, and a number of Bibles will reference the place where he quoted it. And so, if we were to look not just in the verse that it might say here, but give a piece of context with it, from Psalm 118, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, I am not a builder. Some of you know about my building skills. Some of you probably are glad that you do not know about my building skills. But that's another story. Choice for stone for building. The little bit that I understand of it is that the cornerstone not only is what we recognize as perhaps having a date on it or maybe some information on it about the designer and the builder and if it's a government building, who was in office at the time and so forth. Some also will have a little bit of an opening to put stuff in and save it for the life of the building. And then when the building comes down, they pull the stuff out and look at what was the situation when it was built. But it really is an important piece of stone. Is there any more important building block than the Lord Jesus Christ? No. And whether we're going to go to Paul and his comments about his ministry, and I chose to go places where others had not gone so that I was not building on someone else's work, but only on that solid foundation of Jesus Christ. It's some of that idea that's coming out here. Now, verse 19, which I am including here, the scribes and the chief priests, the Jewish religious leaders who had questioned Jesus regarding his authority, tried to lay hands on him that very hour. They didn't wait for later. They wanted to do it right then, right there. They did not because they feared the people. You know, more of them than us. And if we try to arrest Jesus, they're going to whoop us. So they can't get to him. But then the end of verse 19. For they understood that he spoke this parable against them. They understood they are the vine growers who had agreed to give the rent. Whether we're going to call that true worship and harvest of souls and proper sacrifices and proper giving and so forth. They were responsible to God to do that, and they were failing. And they understood Jesus spoke against them. Sometimes when a story is told, people listen to the story and they're going, you know, and then along the way, somebody goes, these details sound a little bit familiar, don't they, Bob? You know, I think maybe he's talking about us. Now, he didn't use our names, but I'm sure he's talking about us. You know, and it's a chance. We need to get him. Yeah, we need to get, you know. So they understand this is about them. How they have failed the landowner who is God the Father. And they are in for it. So, applications and observations. when we were looking at Psalm 118, the builders rejected that stone. The builders are also the vine growers. Israel's leaders who rejected the prophet's authority and especially rejected the authority of God the Son, the one sent with the greatest possible authority. There they are. They are guilty. They know it. Jesus knows it. And there is a really good possibility that the people who hear it walk away going, was he just talking about the scribes and Pharisees? Second, everyone who falls on that stone, and the stone being the one which is rejected as chief cornerstone, will be broken to pieces. Broken to pieces. Not useful in that condition. But the Lord can reform into usefulness through his mercy and grace. Redemption and salvation. And quite honestly, we don't like to think of ourselves in this kind of a picture. According to the parable, those who understand that they're sinners and fall on the chief cornerstone are the ones who know they need salvation, the ones who know, I can't make it on my own, I don't have the righteousness, I can't be working my way there, I need God's mercy, I need his grace. Those are the ones who are going to find salvation. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And this is speaking of destructive judgment. Grind into dust. The wording surely could be punish very severely. They should have known, but they reject it. And there will be judgment. And then our fourth. When one understands something is spoken against him, what options exist? Attempt to strike back. That is a whole bunch of people's first choice. You call me a name, I'm going to call you a worse one. You try to hit me, I'm going to slug you. You know, you come at me, I'm going to put you down. Those kind of things. Well, option number two. Take to heart what is said and repent. What do we find the Jewish religious leaders doing? Repenting? Not here. They've got the hard hearts. They want Jesus out of the way, and they're looking for any way they can do it. Now, we do know that there are Jewish religious leaders who trust Jesus as Savior, but it's not the majority. And we're, you know, you read about those as you go on beyond Luke. Well, the conclusion this morning, man, whether born male or female, is born in rebellion to God and continues in rebellion to God unless and until God the Holy Spirit transforms those lost rebels into redeemed saints for the glory of God. That is part of my testimony. God caused me to understand that I indeed was a lost rebel. I fell on Jesus, and he is still in the process of reforming me so that I might be useful to him. And it's all for his glory. So now, legitimately, if you have received Jesus Christ as Savior, you are a saint. So for all of you with Catholic backgrounds, you do not have to perform two verified miracles. You do not have to die and wait 100 years for somebody to look at you and say, "We believe he is a saint." That's not a put down on the Catholics, but that's what people think of with saints. You are saints. Just read the beginning part of those epistles of the New Testament. To the saints at, to the saints in. You are sanctified ones. You have been given a status in God's eyes because of Jesus' righteousness that you have received by faith when he declared you righteous, because you have your sins in the blood of Jesus and you have been washed clean. Now, you, like I, have those times when we trip and slip and stumble, but our status is 100%. And as we are allowing God the Holy Spirit to work on our lives, we can see, hopefully, a nice steady growth curve or line getting closer and closer to our status in Jesus being our practice of life. But we are saints. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we have looked at this passage, we can see that the tension between the Jewish religious leaders and the Lord Jesus Christ is getting more and more intense. The tension is rising. The temperature is rising. More and more friction. And Father, we know what the outcome is. But we also know, Father, that the outcome is what it is because the Lord Jesus Christ is 100% in control and makes certain that he is betrayed on time. Making certain he is arrested. Making certain he goes to a Roman cross when he never deserved it. And he does it because we deserve it. And he is carrying out the plan of salvation set in motion before time ever began. We thank you for that, Father. Meet our need this day. Stir our hearts and minds, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.